My glory all the cross. Paul said, God forbid that I should boast in anything but the cross of Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. May we as God's people always glory in the cross of Christ that makes us God's children and forgives all our sins. Brothers and sisters, our sermon text this morning is John chapter 1, verse 35 to the end of the chapter. And as we prepare to read and hear God's word preached, I would ask that you would join me in prayer, that we might ask the Lord to work this word into our hearts, that we might remember what it means for us to be a Christian and what kind of changes and work God does in our hearts as his people. So let us then come to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we open up your word, Father, we don't want to just hear a sermon today. We don't want to just read the words on a page. We want you to visit us. Would you do so? Would you pour out your Spirit upon us here in this place and open our hearts to Christ and let us know you? Let us know Christ so that we might live for him. And in doing that, let us be filled with joy as we learn to walk with our Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 35. The next day again, John, meaning John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is the reading of God's holy word to his holy people. Now, there is a derogatory term, you may have heard it, that people use when someone has experienced a rather life-changing event. People will flippantly say, "He had a come to Jesus moment." I don't know if you ever heard that. I heard someone on a podcast say that the other day. I always find that a little offensive. But nevertheless, I would like to redeem that saying for the sake of this sermon. You see, there are wonderful changes that occur when people encounter Christ. We should expect that. And we're going to look at four of those changes today in our study. And I want us to look closely at them because as a pastor for nearly 20 years, I have become convinced of the importance of self-examination, the importance of God's people looking at their lives to make sure, to make certain that we are actually walking with Jesus. And so today, let's answer the question, what changes should we see in ourselves, not in other people, but in ourselves, if we have truly encountered Jesus? Now, there may be more than four changes that we should see. In fact, I would say there are, but we're just looking at our passage today. And as we begin then, I want us to first look at the setting of the text. And that's just in the first three verses, 35 through 37. What's happening here is that John the Baptist is with two of his disciples. We'll see the one is named Andrew, and the other one's unknown. But he's probably the author of this gospel, the disciple who it says later, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the Apostle John. And they're probably standing on the banks of the Jordan River where John ministers, where he's baptizing the multitudes that come to see him. And he sees Jesus walking by, and he points to the Lord, and he says to the two disciples, "Behold," in other words, look and see, "behold the Lamb of God." Now, he said the same thing about Christ the day before. We talked about that last week. We talked about what the Lamb of God meant. I'm not going to go into that now. But he's probably, John the Baptist, probably told his disciples much more about the Messiah previously. And so it shouldn't be surprising to us that they turn and they follow Jesus. Now that brings us to the first change we see in a person who encounters Jesus Christ. That there is a desire to know him. If you've had an encounter with Jesus, you should have a desire to know him in your heart. And we see that in verses 38 through 39. It says here, "Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What are you seeking?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which means teacher, "'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour." Now notice that this desire to know Jesus includes a willingness to leave the past behind. For some of us, it means leaving behind a rather debauched lifestyle that we may have lived. For other people, it might mean something like leaving behind a misunderstanding of the gospel, trying to save yourself and instead turning to the Lord Jesus, who alone can save us from our sins and make us children of God. But for these two disciples, for these two men, they had to leave John. Now, that's very important. It's interesting to note because John the Baptist at this time in his ministry was more popular than Jesus. He was more famous than Jesus. Yet they have to leave him and follow the one whom John was teaching them was greater than he was. And so as they catch up with Jesus, he turns to them and he says to them, "Who are you seeking?" In other words, what do you want? That's a very good question to ask. What are people looking for when they start to seek after Jesus Christ? People come to Christ for all kinds of reasons. In Mark chapter 10, there was a blind man who came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he answered, "I want to see." He wanted his sight back. Makes sense. Another time, the mother of James and John came to Jesus, and Jesus says, "What do you want me to do?" And she says, "Give my sons a position of prominence in your kingdom that is coming, in the kingdom of God." Now, what were you after when you came, when you started seeking the Lord Jesus Christ, if indeed you are seeking him? I know for me, the night I came to the Lord Jesus Christ, I was trying to get away from a guilty conscience. I was burdened with sin in my life. But people come to Christ for all kinds of reasons. Why did you come to the Lord Jesus, if indeed you have? It's a question we all need to answer. Well, Andrew and John wanted to know, where are you staying? Now, why would they respond with that question? When Jesus says, what do you want? Well, where are you staying? You see, they're not asking Jesus for his home address. Well, I live at 622 Warren Street. No, that's not what they were asking him. What they wanted was a private conversation with Jesus Christ. They wanted to get to know Jesus. They wanted to know him better. They wanted more of Jesus Christ. That's the way it is when someone truly encounters the Lord. They're not satisfied with just a little bit of Jesus. They're not satisfied with secondhand knowledge of Jesus Christ. They want to experience him themselves. They want to know him for who he is, what he is really like. Is that your experience with Christ? Have you had a desire to truly know Christ? Nothing can be more important in all of life. Or have you grown satisfied with just a little bit of Jesus? Is your experience with him nothing more than religion? Or do you thirst for Christ? Do you thirst for a relationship with the Son of God? Now look at verse 39. How does Jesus respond to them? He says to them, come and you will see. That's a very interesting thing. You know, on the surface, it sounds like he's just saying, yeah, come on over to my house. But you know, what I find fascinating is that Jesus is always ready to give us more of himself. He never says to someone who's seeking him, no, wait, I don't really want you in my life right now. I'm too busy for you. I mean, after all, I have the rest of the world to take care of. You know, Russia invaded Ukraine. I don't have time for you. You know, that's not what Jesus does. He calls us all to himself. He's willing for us to come to know him. Well, it's about 10 o'clock in the morning here when the disciples start to follow Jesus, and they stay with him the entire day. They stay with him just getting to know the Savior. And once Andrew gets to know him, what do we see? There is a desire to make him known. That's the second change we see in a person who encounters Jesus. First, they want to know him. Second, they desire to make him known to other people. And we see that first with Andrew, and we'll see it later with the man called Philip in our text. Now, apparently, Andrew is so impressed with Jesus that he just couldn't keep it to himself. He just had to tell somebody. And who's better to tell than his own brother? You know, we all have, every one of us have, a sphere of influence in our lives. We have a group of people that we talk to and interact with regularly. It could be family, it could be friends. Some of us, unfortunately, it's enemies, right? But we all have people in our lives that we interact with day in and day out. And we can look for opportunities in which to bring Christ to bear in the lives of these other people. Andrew was that kind of a person. Here we see him telling Simon, his brother, we have found the Messiah. Now, we don't know how theologically astute Andrew was at this point. After all, he had just come to know Jesus. But he told Simon what he had come to know. So he knows him, and he makes him known to others. You know, throughout this gospel account, we get a picture of the type of guy Andrew was, always bringing people to Jesus. Later on in this gospel account, He's the one who brings the little boy who has the fish and the loaves to Jesus so he can feed the 5,000. He is the one, along with Philip, who brings the Greeks in chapter 12 to meet Jesus. And here he brings his brother to Jesus. And as I mentioned a minute ago, that's what we see with Philip as well in verses 43 through 46. For some reason, Jesus goes to Galilee the next day after he has met Andrew and John. He goes to Galilee, and there he finds a man by the name of Philip, whose name, by the way, means lover of horses. But that's just a side note. Anyhow, yeah, well, you like that, lover of horses, right? So anyways, he finds this man, Philip, he's a lover of horses, and he invites him to follow him. Follow me. Come along with me. Now, Philip's an interesting guy. He's from the same hometown as Andrew and Peter. And he is also a man who is very well versed in the scriptures. He knows his Bible. See, he's able to spot the Savior because he understands the Word of God. He doesn't just read the Bible and study the Bible for the sake of studying the Bible, the way the Pharisees did, and who were unable to recognize Jesus for who he was. He is studying the deep things of God, and he's able then to spot Jesus as the Messiah. And so what does he do? He goes off to tell a friend, doesn't he? He finds a fellow by the name of Nathanael, apparently his friend, and he says to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And in calling Jesus the son of Joseph, he's using a legal term for Jesus, because actually Jesus was the son of God, but Joseph was his adoptive father. And Philip says that Jesus is from Nazareth. Now, at this point, Nathanael gets a little skeptical. And he says to him, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Now, why would he say that? Now, your commentators are all over the charts as to why he might have said something like that. Some of them, like John Stott, says, "Oh, well, you know what's going on here. Nathanael is from Bethsaida, right? I just messed that up. Anyhow, the same town as Andrew and Peter, and that's the next town over from Nazareth. And so there's this township rivalry between these two. And that's why he didn't like Nazareth. Kind of like if you were from Pottstown, maybe you got a thing about Boyertown, you know, or vice versa. Then other commentators will say, no, Nazareth was just a backwater place. It was a dump of a town, and nobody thought anything much of it. But I don't think that's really what he's getting at here. I think what he's doing is he's not dissing Nazareth as much as he's simply implying that it's not the place prophesied of the birth of the Messiah. Remember, these guys know their Bible. And maybe he's thinking, you know, back in Micah, we would say chapter 5, verse 2, it tells us that Bethlehem is the place where the Messiah will be born, not Nazareth. Well, whatever the reason, maybe the other commentators are right, but whatever the reason, he's skeptical about this Jesus fella. I don't know so much about him. But for his part, Philip doesn't argue with him. He doesn't spend a lot of time making a big deal. What does he say to him? "Come and see. Just come and see. Look for yourself. Investigate what I'm telling you." He gives them a challenge. He throws down the gauntlet. "Take a look at what I'm saying. Read your own Bible and see if I'm not right." You know, that's a good rule if you're ever witnessing to people. People are going to have questions. They're going to have doubts. And that's okay. Let them have it. Only an idiot swallows things hook, line, and sinker without investigating it. Sometimes, rather than arguing with them, it might be good to say, you know, why don't we read the Bible together? In fact, there's a whole ministry in Australia. That's the way they evangelize. They just read the Bible with their friends. Just sit down and read the Bible. Let them see who Jesus is themselves. Let them come to some conclusions. Yes, answer their questions if they have them. But read the scriptures. Anyhow, Philip's not wasting time arguing with Nathanael. He just tells them about Jesus. You see, you're not going to argue someone into the kingdom of God anyways. If you can argue somebody into heaven, somebody else will come along and argue them out. But if you give them an opportunity to examine the claims themselves, it just might soften their heart. It just might soften their heart. And that leads us to look at the third challenge when we see what happens when someone encounters Jesus. There is a change in their nature. There's a change in their nature. In verse 42, at the end of verse 42, Jesus is talking to Peter. He looks at him and he says, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Now, this becomes Simon's come to Jesus moment, right? Andrew brings his brother to Jesus, and things are never going to be the same for Peter after this encounter with Jesus Christ. When Jesus looks at him and changes his name, he does more than just what it looks like on the surface. First of all, he looks at him. He's given him a penetrating gaze. He sees into the heart of the man. In fact, when it says that he looked at him, it's the same word Luke uses and the same form of word Luke uses when, after Peter denied Jesus on the night of his arrest, Jesus turned and looked at Jesus. He looked into the heart of the man. Well, here, it's as if he's looking with fondness and longing into the heart of Simon. And you know what? I think that's the way Jesus looks at you. I think when Jesus looks into your heart, he doesn't look with a condemning attitude. He looks at you with a longing and the fondness of a friend. He sees something special in you. And here he says to Peter, "You shall be called Cephas." So he changes his name from Simon to the Aramaic Cephas, which means Peter. Now that's no small matter. When Jesus comes into someone's life, the whole nature of the person changes. Everything about them changes. That's what Jesus implies with this new name. Cephas, Peter, means the rock. The rock. It signifies somebody who is steady, somebody who's unwavering in their commitment. Maybe you've heard the expression, "He's as steady as a rock." But if you know the Gospels, you know that that's not really the way Peter's usually described. He's anything but a rock. I mean, what is Peter like throughout the Gospels? He's impetuous, right? He's always jumping at the wrong conclusion, saying the wrong thing, foot and mouth disease Peter, right? He finds it hard to believe the things that Jesus says. He denies the Lord in his darkest hour. But you know what? When Jesus says to Peter, "You are the rock," he's not looking at Peter's fallen nature. He's not looking at the natural man. He's looking at the new creation that God is making Peter. As John Stott calls him, the rock man. Jesus was seeing what God would do through Peter and in Peter and to Peter, not who Peter is in and of himself. And you know, that's how Jesus sees you if you're a believer. You may look in the mirror of God's word and wonder if you can make it one more day as a Christian. And Jesus is looking at you and seeing what God is doing in you and saying, God will complete his good work in you until the day of Jesus. You are the rock man, or the rock woman, if you will, in the mind of our Lord, because of the grace of God in you. Yes, you have faults, you have failures, you have sins, you have weaknesses. We all do. Simon did. Peter did, right? He even blew it after he was saved and was in Antioch and led the church into hypocrisy. We all fall down. But Simon the coward would go on to be Peter the apostle, who would stand up on Pentecost before the multitudes and preach such a sermon that 3,000 people would come to the Lord. Jesus changes the heart, the nature of a man. You see, when a man or a woman, an adult or a child, comes to Jesus, their life can never be the same. He will change you. Have you encountered this Jesus? Have you encountered this Jesus? Do you want to know this Jesus? And if not, why not? What's wrong with you, as we often say to people? Well, what's wrong with all of us? We have a fallen nature. You see, if you have encountered this Jesus, changes will occur. And one other change will occur. There will be a recognition of who Jesus is. You will acknowledge Christ for who he is. You will know him in a way you haven't known him before. We see that in verse 47 to the end of the chapter. Look what happens when Nathanael encounters Jesus. Our Lord looks right into the very soul of this man, and he lets him know that there is nothing in Nathanael that is hidden from the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." You know, he's not being sarcastic to this man. He's actually being rather respectful to him. Nathanael was a Jew, was Jewish. He was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob's name means what? Deceiver. Thief. How would you like that? Hey, here comes thief. Here comes deceiver. In fact, his own father, Isaac, said to him that he used guile, or told Esau that Jacob used guile to steal Esau's blessing. But God changed Jacob's heart and gave him a new name, the name Israel, which means governed by God, governed by God, which means that his demeanor, his behavior, his character would now be that which God was working in him. He would be a man now, not of deceit, but a man of integrity. So a true Israelite would be an honest man, a man of honorable character, of noble character. Now all of a sudden, when Jesus says this to Nathanael, that this is you, Nathanael, Nathanael recognizes the power and the majesty of Jesus Christ. This Jesus is not some mere prophet, as great as prophets might be. He is doing what only God can do. He is looking into the very soul of this man. Do you know, Jesus looks into the very soul of you. And he likes what he sees, if you're a follower of Christ. It's not that Nathanael was perfect, but probably Jesus saw what was that he was a true seeker, that he really wanted to know Jesus. His skepticism wasn't so much unbelief as it was a desire to simply know what was true about Jesus. And once again, we see here that it's okay, brothers and sisters, to have questions. It's okay to question what you are learning in Scripture. You know, God doesn't get upset over that. Jesus doesn't get nervous if you or me or anyone else has a valid question about our faith. He's okay with that. In fact, I think Jesus enjoys answering our questions. He likes to soothe our doubts. That's what happens in verse 48. Nathanael asks, "How do you know me?" Well, what does Jesus say? "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And when Jesus says this to Nathanael, it staggers him. It knocks him back. Before he ever saw Jesus, he was known by Jesus. Everything Philip had told him was true. And then he makes his great confession. "You are the Son of God." He comes to a recognition of who Jesus is. "You are the King of Israel." Two messianic titles. You see, Nathanael is basically saying, "I believe in you. I believe in you. I believe everything the Bible says about you." Now again, we don't know if he understood everything Scripture said about Christ, but we do know that what he believed, that what he did know, he believed. And brothers and sisters, that is what saving faith is. Saving faith isn't having all your theological I's dotted and T's crossed. It's not being able to plumb the depths of all the mysteries of God. Saving faith is simply trusting God's word with what you can understand about Christ. That's saving faith. Jesus accepts this man's confession and then gives him a promise of seeing even greater things. Well, what are these greater things? Well, he's alluding to Genesis 28, the passage that Jeff read this morning, where Jacob sees the ladder reaching into heaven, the angels ascending and descending. And Jesus identifies himself also as the link between man and God, between heaven and earth. The power of God is going to come down to earth through this Jesus Christ. And Nathanael, you will see it. You will see it. And then Jesus calls himself by the title from the very vision in Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man. The Son of Man who is brought before the Ancient of Days, before God the Father, and given dominion and glory and kingship with God to rule. He will be the Savior then of men and women from every nation, tribe, and language. And he will make himself known to those who have the eyes of faith. And he will know them as his own special people, his flock, his sheep. Brothers and sisters, have you encountered this Jesus? Do you know this Jesus of Nazareth as your Lord and Savior? Have you had a come to Jesus moment in your life where he excites you so much that you want others to know about him, where you've become a new creation who recognizes the majesty of your Savior, where it's not simply a one-time event, but a living out of your faith on a daily basis, a walking in faith and a repentance day by day? You see, if that is you, then I want to encourage you to press on, to press on in the Lord. I have seen and I have talked to too many people who started the race and are not finishing. And it's a grievous thing. I don't mean it's a grievous thing for me, although it is, but I mean it's a grievous thing because their soul is in peril. because there is no salvation besides Jesus Christ. Because the book of Hebrews is absolutely true when it is convincing the Jewish people, do not turn back to the old religious practices once you have come to Christ, because there is only one salvation, and it is through the blood of Christ. So press on. If you're sitting here today and you are fading, and you're saying, well, you know, there was a time in my younger days when I thought of Jesus so highly, but I'm just so tired, and there is so much more to do now, and the world is drawing me by its power. Brothers and sisters, let me challenge you by reminding you that this world, the temporal things that we see all around us, is passing away, and it's the eternal things that are eternal, that will last forever. Do not give up on Christ. If you find yourself fading on the Lord Jesus Christ, I implore you to go to Him in prayer and tell Him that. He doesn't mind your questions. He's not shaken by your doubts. Jesus Christ will embrace you. Go to Him in prayer. Find Him again in the pages of Scripture. And let the Holy Spirit speak to you through the Word of God. And if you do not know Him, then come and see. Come and see. Come and find the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, seek and you will find. Be like the man who found the treasure in the field and sold everything he had that he might buy that field to possess that treasure. There is nothing you have worth your soul. And Jesus Christ has redeemed our soul through his sacrifice on the cross and rising from the dead. If you have never come to Him, seek Christ, find Him, and come. Know Him, and let Him excite you with the glories of God. So, brothers and sisters, may we all desire to know Him, to make Him known, be changed by His power, and understand who He is. May this be true of each one of us here. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to know God. We may struggle with our own natural man, our own sin nature, but we recognize that Christ can overcome that. So would you please excite us again about Jesus Christ. Remind us of who He is and what He has done for us. And let us be able to say we have found the Christ and He is my Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.